Good evening. I'm borrowing Ian's iPad for the night, trying something different. But I printed off my notes anyways, just in case. So if you see me shuffling up here and tossing the iPad behind me, you'll know what's going on. That was a joke, Ian. Sorry. So you can turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 31 tonight. A theologian recently once said that he thinks that the most relevant book for the church today is the book of Genesis, which can kind of take you off guard because you read the book of Genesis and it's a world that's so vastly different from the world that we live in. But also as you read the book of Genesis, you realize that the more things change, the more what? The more things stay the same. And so tonight as we open up our time, I want to talk about or just think through a story to kind of set our minds into where we're headed this evening. There was a stonecutter. There was a stonecutter who became really dissatisfied with his work and what he was doing with his life. And one day he was walking and he walked by the house of a merchant. And he saw how beautiful the house was. He saw how many guests and friends the merchant had and how lavishly he lived. And he said in his heart, if only I could be a merchant, then I would be happy, then I would be content. And to his surprise, immediately he was turned into the merchant. And so he's living the life of a merchant. He's buying, he's selling, he's trading. And he's in the marketplace one day and he sees a high royal official that's being carried on a throne through the marketplace. He's got these strong guys just carrying him through. And there's a man with a gong, banging the gong, saying, all bow for the royal official. And he says, if only I could be that higher royal official, then I would be happy. I would be content. Until one day, he's starting to feel his back ache because he's been carried so long and the road is so rocky. And he's feeling his skin stick to his canvas throne because the sun is so hot and he's sweating profusely. And he looks up and he sees the sun and he says, if only I could be the sun, then I would be happy. I would be the most powerful thing on earth. Until one day, he's giving people sunburn, and he's scorching fields, and he's hotter than ever, and a big cloud rolls over the sun and blocks the sun's view. And he says in his heart, if only I could be the rain cloud, then I would be happy, and I would be content. And so he becomes a rain cloud, and he starts flooding whole cities. He's raining all over the place. He's powerful. Until one day, a wind comes along. I promise I'm almost done. A wind comes along and blows the cloud. Like, this is not what I'm going to be doing the whole time that I'm up here. The wind blows the cloud away. He says, if only I could be as powerful as that cloud, then I would be happy. And I would be content. And so he becomes the cloud. And he's knocking children over. And he's tearing roofs apart. And he's doing all the things that wind does. Until one day he reaches this massive stone. And he's blowing and blowing and blowing against this stone. And it is to no avail whatsoever. The stone isn't going anywhere. And he says in his heart, if only I could be the stone, then I would be content. If only I could be that stone, I would be happy. And he's the stone. And nothing is getting in his way until one day he hears the sound of a chisel banging into his exterior. And he looks down and he sees the figure of a stonecutter way down below him. And he's right back where he started. And you know, like there's the reason that I love that story so much is that it really does demonstrate to us exactly how our human hearts are. That if you're anything like me, that story really does resonate with you because we're prone to believe that the next season of life, the next step, the next big thing, that's going to be what satisfies us. When we're single, we want to be dating. And if only we could be dating, then we'd be happy. And then when you're dating, what happens? Oh, if only I could be engaged. And then you get engaged. And then if only I could be married. And then you get married. And the if onlys just keep on coming. And they don't stop. And if you're anything like me, one of the habits that can kind of develop is that as we look to the future, as we look what's coming next, whatever comes next, that's going to fill up our happiness tanks, and that's going to make us content. Like, I sort of see myself as like this mountain climber who's day by day climbing up Life of Manjaro, and up at the top of Life of Manjaro is control, and it's security, and it's contentment. And it's a place where I don't care what anyone else thinks about me. It's a place full of security. It's a place full of contentment. It's a place where I don't worry about the future of my life, the future of the church, the future of my marriage. It's a place where I don't worry about the future of my future children. And the reality is that life is not like that. And y'all, as we look at Genesis chapter 1, especially these verses, I want us to see that it's God's grace that He does not call us to an if-only mentality. That it's God's grace that He looks at us square in our faces as the crowning jewel of all that He's created, and He says, I will give you contentment, but you've got to know where you can find it and where you won't find it. That we can have contentment, but we've got to know where contentment is and where contentment is not. So let's look now to Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. This is God's word. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the field, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. May He add His blessing to it. So tonight, I want us to look at the text under two big headings. The first one is where we will not find contentment. And the second one, you can see it coming, where we will find contentment. Where we won't find contentment, and where we will. Look at the text here with me. Notice the place that man takes amongst all the other things that God has created. It's very important because the narrative sort of shifts for a little bit. Verse 26, what does he say? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so they're created to have dominion over what? Well, everything. But just kind of pocket away. What's the last thing in that line? Over every creeping thing that creeps. I don't know, sort of like a serpent. But there's also something else that we need to take note of. God gives man dominion. He gives man a responsibility. But it's no coincidence that day six takes up the most space in the creation account. It's no coincidence. It's the most important day in all of creation. Ian mentioned this last week, but all of the days correspond to one another. And all of it fits together like a big puzzle, right? It's not as if God creates donkeys and koala bears on day one and then has nowhere to put them. You know, all of the days fit together as a whole. Everything fits where it's supposed to. And that seems simple, and it seems almost kind of like blatantly obvious. But notice, when God gets to the grand finale of his creating, he creates man and he puts them in the midst of beauty. He places them in the midst of bounty. He places them in the midst of vibrancy. And that it's not as if man just gets dumped in a wasteland, but man gets placed in the midst of a wonderland. And that is really important to have in our minds, because there's something under the surface to take note of. That like God didn't just give Adam a place to crash, but he gave man all of creation. Like, notice there, several times in the passage, that phrase, "I have given," it shows up several times. And if you're the highlighting type, I recommend highlight "given." Verse 29, "Behold, I have given you." Verse 30, "Everything that has the breath of life, I have given you." And it's that same language that's used later on in chapter 2, whenever God presents Eve to Adam, right? That's like almost, it's almost like the first wedding ceremony where the father leads the bride down the aisle to her husband. "I've given you a her." But notice, whenever God commands his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything, he's not just telling them interact with your surroundings, right? This is not like the first episode of Survivor Man, right? It's not like he just places him and he's like, "All right, good luck," right? What he's telling them to do is he's saying, "Enjoy what I've given you. I've put you here so you may enjoy what I've given you." And y'all, that's a really big application. That God does not just give us creation, he gifts us creation. That God doesn't just give us creation, he gifts us creation. That it's not just that he gives us the opportunity to enjoy his creation, but he commands us to enjoy it. Like, y'all, think about the way that God has even designed the world. That, like, the things that are most necessary for survival, they're pleasant. Like, they're pleasurable. Like, you go out and you mow the grass, and you come back inside, and you feel like you're about to pass out because you're so thirsty. And, to enjoy a glass of water, it's one of the best things on earth, right? Think about food. I love talking about this one. Food. Like, God made chicken enchiladas taste good. And praise God for it, right? I'm going to pick on Hunter, and I'm not going to look at him because he's probably glaring at me at this point. But I remember one time, this was a couple years ago, Hunter and Mary Catherine had us over at their house. And we were having steaks that night, and he knows where I'm going at this point. And we were cooking other things at the time, and the steaks just sort of sat on the grill for a little bit too long. And you know what happens, right? They just don't taste as good. And they don't look as good. And so we were all sitting around the table, and the steaks were sitting there in front of us, and Hunter said one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard. He just says, "Let's pray. Lord, please make this taste good." And y'all, that's a Christian prayer. Like, that's a very biblical prayer. Why? Because God doesn't just want us to survive. He wants us to enjoy what he's given us. And we can go so far as to say that whenever we enjoy God's gifts to us, we're enjoying him. And we're showing a little bit of what it looks like to be devoted and to love God through our enjoyment of him. David Gibson illustrates this well. He says, "It is precisely in enjoying the world that God has made that we show that we have grasped the goodness of the God we say we love. When a child does not enjoy the gift the parent has lavished on him, it's an affront to the parent's love as much as the child's deliberately breaking the toy. No parent is glad that Buzz Lightyear sits pristinely in the box rather than being lovingly bashed and bumped in daily adventures." God wants us to enjoy the gifts that he's given us. Just like you want your kids to enjoy the Buzz Lightyear, right? But like, we realize that there's a problem to this, this can become a problem very quickly. And I would just submit that our problem does not come whenever we enjoy God's gifts too much. Like, I don't think that's where the issue really is. The problem is not that, like, oh, we are enjoying what God has given us too much. Think about the best things in creation. Relationships, marriage, work, food, hobbies, home. Our problem is not that we enjoy these things too much, but our problem comes whenever we worship these things. When we take God's gifts and we turn them into an idol. And I would say this, y'all. The reason that is the case is because idolatry is the mortal enemy of contentment. Idolatry is the mortal enemy of joy and enjoyment. Idolatry is the mortal enemy of happiness. That whenever we make something that God has given us and we turn it into an idol, it is no longer able to give us enjoyment. Real, godly enjoyment. That whenever we take one of God's gifts and we make it into an idol, it no longer has the capacity to bring us real joy. And so the problem is not that we've enjoyed it too much, but the problem is that we have turned it into something that cannot possibly give us joy. We've turned it into something that cannot possibly give us enjoyment. And it's telling the language that God uses whenever he tells Adam and Eve how they're to interact with their creation. What does he say? He says, take dominion, or have dominion, subdue the earth. And y'all, isn't that what an idol does to us? That y'all, that's whenever we really can tell when an idol has taken hold, that we are no longer subduing the earth, but it is subduing us. And that the roles there reverse. And idols are loud, too. Idols are really loud. They say to us, if you just bow down to me, I will make you great. That if you'll just serve me with your whole heart, I will give you rest. That an idol is prone to say, hey, give me your hopes and give me your dreams. Because you can't trust God with your hopes and dreams, but you can trust me, an idol, with your hopes and dreams. And the thing is, we're prone to believe the idol. And idols only do one thing to us. They destroy us from the inside out. They destroy us from the inside out. And so our problem is that we stop enjoying what God has given us and we start worshiping it. And this happens whenever we stop looking at our friendships and our family as like people that God has put in our lives to get through life with. And we start looking at friends and family as the people who we base our acceptance on. It happens whenever we stop looking at our work as God's provision in our life and we start looking at our work as if it's our platform. Because if we truly enjoy something, we must be able to worship God through our enjoyment of it. And so our enjoyment problem is really a worship problem. Our contentment problem is really a worship problem. And look at the topics that he covers. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, marriage and family. Subdue the earth and have dominion. Work and vocation. And y'all, those are often the things in our lives that get sideways. Like, those are often the things that don't fit neatly into like the little bento box way of organizing our lives. Like, those are often the things that get messy. But y'all, if we would listen a little closer to Genesis chapter 1, what's beautiful about the passage is that it does offer us hope if we hear it. C.S. Lewis writes this in The Weight of Glory. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with alcohol and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So where will we find contentment? Where are we going to find contentment? Well, look there back in verse 26. I've already made reference to this before, but it says, We are created in God's image. But what's the language that God uses there? He says, let us create man in what? In our image. And many people will say that this seems to be the first entry of the idea of the Trinity in Scripture, or one of the most clear examples, right here in Genesis chapter 1, that God is triune. But notice what happens there in verse 27. You have a poem. And y'all, it's almost as if God takes a step back from what he has created, and he writes a poem about his people. That God is a God who fiercely, fiercely, fiercely delights in his people. And this becomes a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. God writing, communicating what he thinks about humanity through poetry. Right? And when God is angry at his people, he often communicates it through poetry. See the prophets. But there's a poem about man's place and man's status and what man is. Y'all notice that God doesn't just tolerate us, but he writes poetry about us. But notice what else happens next in the text. And it was not until Ligon Duncan said this in a seminary classroom that this actually, like, I caught this. Never had caught this before. Look at what he says. And God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Y'all notice that. Before God commanded anything of Adam and Eve, what did he do? He blessed them. Before God commanded anything, blessings. And y'all, that is so important to notice because that sets the stage for all of what Christianity is about. That isn't that what separates the good news of Jesus Christ from all the other world religions. Of course, there are many things, but y'all, this is how world religion works. Ray Cannata at Redeemer New Orleans makes this comment. He says, the way religion works is that if I obey, God will love me and accept me. The way the gospel works is that God loves and accepts, therefore we obey and serve. That y'all, before God said, all right, here's what you need to do in order for me and you to be good. Like, here's what you need to do in order for you to call me yours. Like, here's what you need to do. Here's the hoops you need to jump through. Here's the laws you need to keep. No. What's the first thing he does to his creation? Blessings. Blessings. Even before the fall takes place, we see the way that God interacts with his creation. That God did not owe Adam and Eve anything. They did not earn it. They did not ask for it. God just blessed them. And y'all, what does it mean to be blessed? Because blessing really is a Christianese word. Lord, bless this food, right? The word loses its meaning after a while. But what does it mean to say that God blessed Adam and Eve? Derek Kidner, he wrote, at its highest, blessing is God's turning full face to the recipient in self-giving. Turning full face in self-giving to the recipient. That it's as if God looks at his people that he's created and he says, I'm yours. That I've given you everything. I've given you everything I've created. And I also, I'm yours. And y'all, like that makes us have to think, what was so great about Eden? Like Eden seems so fantastic, but what was the best part about Eden? Now, like, if you're like me, you tend to think about, like, the Garden of Eden and, like, the way that where Adam and Eve were, that, like, you think about it almost like a Whole Foods where everything is free, which if you've ever been to Whole Foods, it's far from free. But, like, it's just like, bounty everywhere, and all of it's right there at the touch of your fingertips. Or, like, it's almost like a Subway where the tomatoes don't look grayish pink. Or, like, it's like a sliver of what was felt in the garden is like going into the refrigerator or the pantry after your spouse or your parents have just gotten back from the grocery store, right? Like, that's what it feels like. But that, even amidst all of that, That's not what made Eden so great. What was the best part of Eden? The best part of Eden was God. Because the calamity of the fall was not just that Adam and Eve lost the garden, but it was that Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God. And you can see how that plays out, that God turns to his people and he says, "You have got me." And they say, "Yeah, but we don't want you. God, we know that you provided for our every need. God, we know that you're good. God, we know that you want what's best for us. God, we know that we can't experience good apart from you. But the grass might be greener on the other side. So if it comes down to you or the grass on the other side, we're going to pick the other side." And y'all, like, whenever we think about Adam and Eve and the fall, it can be so easy for me to think, gosh, Adam and Eve, what were y'all thinking? Like, this was so simple. Like, just don't mess it up. Like, you had everything. But isn't that what we do every time we sin? God, we know that you want what's best for us. God, we know that you've given us everything. But the grass might be greener on the other side. And y'all, like, as we think about what it means to live in perfect communion and perfection, the word that comes to mind is harmony. That we all long for harmony, where everything is perfect and whole. Like, this was a world where Adam and Eve didn't bicker. This was a world where the sun didn't get too hot. This is a world where food did not go bad. But it was also a world where Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God. And now we live in a world where there's nothing but brokenness. Okay, prime example. Y'all, 3 weeks ago, I was leaving worship, and I tripped and fell in the parking lot. And none of y'all saw it, thank goodness. Y'all, why does stuff like that happen? Like, why does that happen? Like, I think part of it was that God knew Anna needed a good laugh, because she was rolling before I hit the ground. Like, she was howling before I was even, like, made contact. And then she said, "Is something broken?" Amidst her laugh. But, like, y'all, why does stuff like that happen? It's because we live in a broken world. We live in a world full of imperfections and full of imperfect people. And, y'all, one of the clearest signs that we live in a broken world is that we naturally try to bring harmony into our chaos. Like, we don't want the world to be as broken as it really is. We don't want ourselves to be as broken as we really are. And so we look at the chaos and we try to bring harmony. So what does that look like for you? Like, I know that I'm doing okay financially, but man, if only I had more money in savings, then I would be content. If only the future for my wife and I was a little bit more clear, if only I could know what was coming around the bend, then I would be content. Or maybe our desires for harmony in our lives, maybe they are a little more churchy. I think one of the big if onlys that we run into is, if only I could stop falling into this sin. If only. If only I could stop getting mad and flying off the handle with my wife. If only I could stop looking at pornography. If only I could stop making second glances. If only I could stop spending so much money. If only I could stop drinking so much. Then I will be content. And the problem is, y'all, no, it won't. Why? Because even an atheist can get his moral life together. Even a Mormon can stop drinking too much. Even a Muslim can get their act together. And because, like, every time we drop an if only, every time that we drop an if only, what are we really saying? We're saying, if only we could get what our heart wants, then we would be content. And y'all, it's as if God looks at that and says, fat chance. Why? Because contentment is not gained. Contentment is given. Contentment is not something that we just achieve. Contentment is something that the Lord gives us. And the gift that will make us content is King Jesus. Y'all, there was no brokenness in the garden, but there was God. And if there is ever a passage in Scripture that we can look at and say, wow, things are not like they used to be, it's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But we know this, God does not change. That we can say without a shadow of a doubt, I do not know what mosquitoes were like before the fall, but I know what God was like before the fall. Because he does not change. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he is still a God who takes the first step towards his people and says, I'm going to give you myself. That the greatest thing that I can give you is me. Because it's the thing that you're created for. Because it is what you were created for. It's as if God looks at all our if-onlys. And he says, just as I have given you life and breath, just as I have given you name and identity, just as I have given you all I've created, just as I have given you every plant that bears seed, and I've given you every green plant for food, just as I have not withheld my hand to give you everything, I will not withhold my hand to give you my son. My son who will die, who will pay your penalty, and he will die so that he can give you creation back again. Say, it's yours again. And no height, nor depth, nor rulers, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate you from that gift. And y'all, it's Jesus who looks at us when we're at our most hungry for rest, who looks at us at our most hungry for contentment, who looks at us when we are most hungry for peace. And he says, come to me. Come on with it. And I will give you contentment. And I will give you peace. Not as the world gives it, but as I give it. So come to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a good God. And we take comfort that you are the same today as you were yesterday. And Lord, you will always be the same. And so, Lord, we pray that our hope and our stay would be firmly fixed on you. And that, Lord, we would look at King Jesus and we would say, he is enough. And so, Lord, would you write your eternal truths on our hearts that we would be better for it. And that it would be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.